This week's message is an important one as we talk about one of the most important issues facing our culture today, protecting the unborn. For some of you, this may be a long-settled issue in your heart one way or the other. For others of you, this may be the first time you've heard this topic talked about in church. You might even think this topic is totally off limits to talk about. In any case, I hope you will join us. Pastor Chris's goal is to talk about this issue in a way that brings healing, hope, and unity, while providing clarity about what the Bible teaches. As you would expect, the topic of abortion is rated PG-13, which is relevant for teens, and we highly encourage them to listen and let this be the catalyst for a conversation.
All life is precious to you. From our first breath, we inhale your love. At our last moments, we exhale your name. Each one a child of the Creator of all things. You come to us, God, as the light through the window after the long, dark night. The breathing in the silence, the voice in the storm. You are present in all things, in all times. You saw us in our mother's wombs. You watched us as children dance in the rain. And God, you tell us not to harvest the entire field. Leave the corners. Leave what grows in the corners for the widows, the strangers, the poor. We cannot shut each other out, God. We are your children. There are too many who wait in the corners for help, too long ignored, too long forgotten, too long alone. We will leave what grows in the corners for them, God. We will do this because we know what it's like to be in the corners and feel forgotten. Life is too precious, God. Life is a song we should dance to. Life is the embrace of a loved one. Help us see your son when we look at each other. Help us be the hand up to those who have fallen. Help us be the calming voice to the loudest mind. None get ignored here, God. No one stays in the corners. Everyone is welcome at your table, Lord. Every last life, sacred. Amen.
Well, I'm thankful that you've joined us today as we unpack and talk about a very important topic, one that is near and dear, I hope, to the life of everyone who follows Jesus and certainly to this church. I do want to let you know the following sermon is rated PG-13. That's not a joke. So we're going to be talking about sanctity of life today and in many ways human sexuality and ethics. And so, you know, if you're in grade school or if your kids are with you, you might want to go to children's ministry. Teenagers, certainly, you should stay. In fact, I would love it if you did. We're going to be talking today about the sanctity of life. You know, it was in the late 1980s that the late Dr. Lester Ayer stood in this pulpit and he preached. He said, you know, I can't keep preaching about the sanctity of life without doing something about it. So in 1989, the Northport Care Center was launched out of this congregation. And then in the mid-1990s, under the leadership of Pastor Mike O'Connor, became a standalone nonprofit organization which exists to this day to bring support, aid, and love to women who are facing unexpected pregnancy. In those days, it was called the Northport Care Center. Now it's called Soundview Pregnancy Services, of course, which is a great name because not only does it talk about the beautiful view of the Long Island Sound, which we have from our community, but it's part of their mission that they show sonogram images to mothers to help them learn what it looks like to choose life. Now, we talk about this today because this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's the Sunday closest to January 22nd. That is because it was January 22nd of 1973 that the Supreme Court voted to allow abortion at the federal level. Now, it's true that in June of 2022, that federal ruling was actually repealed, but that returned that authority back to the states, and different states have taken different approaches since then on how to come at the issue of abortion and the sanctity of life. Our own state has actually taken a more aggressive tack even since then to really want to own the identity of being a pro-abortion state. And so even though there's new legislation at the federal level, the issue very much is still important and, in fact, is rising, which we're going to be talking about. And here at the church, we feel like there are four clear threads of biblical justice. If you look through the scriptures, you will see all four of these threads consistently. The protection of the unborn, Christian sexual ethics, racial reconciliation, and a concern for the poor. We preach on all of these themes every single year here as a church. We usually take at least one Sunday dedicated to each topic, and also we engage with any of those topics anytime we come across them in a text, which is often. You'll also see, and we're going to especially talk today about how they're really not four unrelated threads, but they're often brought together in one theme of understanding the value of human life. So as a church, we always seek to bring truth to these topics, but through grace and unity. As you're here today, I think it's fair to realize there are a number of different audiences that would be in a room today as we talk about a subject like this. Some of you would be a pro-life Christian, and my goal in this message for you is that you would be encouraged, you would be empowered, and that even as you have opportunities for these conversations going forward, that God would fill you with both grace and truth to continue in those conversations. There may be here this morning pro-choice Christians. And I want to challenge you as we look to the scriptures, do you see that as a view that is truly compatible with God's word? And are you allowing God's word to shape your opinions and your politics? Or are you perhaps allowing your politics and your opinions to shape your view of God's word? This morning, there will also be people who don't yet follow Jesus, and you're a guest to a church. I think for you today is an opportunity to hear, how does the church actually talk about abortion and life? Not through rumor, not through what the media reports, but actually being here for a first-person account of what this conversation is like. Also, there are some of you here this morning who have abortion in your past, and you're trying now to figure out how to reconcile what you've been through in the past to the calling that God has placed on your life now. And we're going to talk about that directly this morning, but I want to give you a hint. We're going to talk about it in a way that's full of grace and love for you. I also believe that in a room of this size, especially throughout the morning and then throughout the week, there will be some of you who are right now, this week, facing an unplanned pregnancy. And it's my hope and prayer for you that you would choose life and that you would bring that baby into the world. As we always do, we'll be studying the scriptures this morning, not just my opinions, but what the scriptures say about these issues. So I would encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation this morning. And I want to give you context of where Exodus 21 sits in the Bible. Okay? The book of Exodus chapter 1 opens with Israel, the nation, living in Egypt, but now as slaves. At the end of Genesis, Jacob, now named Israel, and his family of about 70 people strong, had moved to Egypt, and at the end of Genesis, were honored welcome guests. But now, at the beginning of Exodus, they're actually an enslaved people, unwanted. The new Pharaoh was nervous about having so many people of a different ethnicity living among his people, so he chose to enslave them. Then, in Exodus, you have the plagues, and God's people are actually freed. They're out in the desert, and they're going to be a new people, a set-apart nation that, for the first time in their history, it'll be this huge nation led directly by God and his ways. And so he started in Exodus 20, one chapter before this, by giving them the Ten Commandments, saying, this is the way God's people are going to live. And after that, Exodus 21, up to about 30, is an expansion on God's law. You can almost think of it this way. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. It's almost like a constitution. It's more, but I think the metaphor bears out. Exodus 20 is like a constitution. Then Exodus 21 to about 30 are all of the laws and some case studies and some regulations for how to understand that law. In the same way, if you were pulled over from here on your way home for speeding or for a seatbelt or for a taillight or whatever, if you look at your citation, they don't actually reference the constitution on your citation. Right, that would be weird if the Constitution had driving rules because there were no cars in those days, right? But they would reference laws and statutes that the courts believe are firmly anchored in the Constitution. Does that make sense? So that's what this section of Scripture is. Now, I want you to remember the original audience. Israel had just come out of Egypt, which was really known for three things. First, Egypt was known for polytheism. They worshipped many different gods. Some of them well-known, some of them lesser gods. For example, they had a god named Hapi, who was the god of the Nile. They had a god named Isis, who was the goddess of medicine and peace. They had the god Ra, who was the god of the sun. In fact, if you unpack that more deeply, which we'll do another day, you'll see how much that informs the 10 plagues that happened. Because the god of the Nile lost a battle of the Nile during the 10 plagues. This false god of the sun lost a battle of the sun. No, this false god of medicine and lost the battle of sores, and so on and so forth. So you can see God was demonstrating these are false deities. Two, Israel was known for, of course, enslaving Israel. This generation, that was all they had known. They had been enslaved people their entire lives. So had their parents, so had their grandparents. It had been 400 plus years since they had come, and they had been enslaved for many generations. And three, Egypt was known for infanticide. If you remember the story of Moses, in those days, Pharaoh had told the midwives, listen, I don't want any more of these Hebrew men. I only want women. So all the unborn children have to be killed. You actually see, if you study it, the midwives were not actually interested in carrying this out fully. At least some of them were, some of them were not. That's how Moses came to be in his little boat and how he came to survive. So that's the context. So what we're going to see very clearly as we go into Exodus 21 is this. The difference between a pagan culture and God's culture is how people value human life. That is going to be one of the clear differences. The Ten Commandments started with four commandments about how they were going to worship God only. That's back to the polytheism, right? What is it? It's there's no other God besides me. Don't make an idol. Don't use God's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Okay? Then the remaining six were all about how people were going to love and value each other. You had honor your father and mother. You had don't murder. You had don't commit adultery. You have don't steal. You have don't bear false witness. And you have don't be jealous. Don't covet. Okay, all the ways that God's people are going to relate together. And now Exodus 21 is going to unpack that and explain it to us. Right? These are the regulations you must present to Israel. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he may serve for no more than 6 years. Set him free in the seventh year, and he will owe you nothing for his freedom. If you read this whole section, it's saying, listen, we're never going to see slavery in God's people like we just saw in Egypt. Now, in this case, slaves are people who were poor, who needed to work. So God was saying, listen, when that happens in our nation, they can do this for 6 years tops, then they're going to be free. And if you keep reading, it also said families are going to be kept together. Slaves can't be injured. If you beat your slave and they're injured, they're instantly freed. That's a punishment on you for acting so irresponsibly. Also said, slaves can't be sold to foreign people who aren't going to understand our values. So he's elevating human life. So even the poor who have to work for you will never be again treated like property. There's a section about murder. This says, listen, if someone kills, their own life has to be taken. But I want to really focus on chapter 21, verse 22. You see, what we're going to see is the way that God is describing true justice. See, the world will tell you when there's been a period when you had one group that was in power and another group that was enslaved. The way to set that right is going to be to reverse it. This is a type of Marxism. The world says those who are in power have to now be subjects, and those who were subjects have to now be in power. And God is saying, no, that's not how you value human life. You don't reverse oppression to the next version of oppression. You learn to value every single life. It's a very different way of understanding it. And they're unpacking it all the way down to the level of the unborn. Verse 22 says this. Now, suppose two men are fighting. Don't do that. And in the process, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman, so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results, the man who struck the woman must pay the amount of compensation the woman's husband demand and the judges approve. But if there is further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. You have probably heard this before. This is one of the most famous sayings in all the Bible, right? An eye for an eye. You've heard this. What does this mean? This is an important part of the law code of the Old Testament. They call it the lex talionis, which just means the law of retaliation. This is the way of making sure God's people, that their law was just and proper. It's their way of making sure that the punishment fit the crime. This may sound to you like it's heavy-handed, but it was quite the opposite. You know, there are some ancient law codes where the punishments would be severe and oppressive. You know, if a person steals for food, their hand would be cut off, this sort of thing. There are also others that went quite very much in the other direction, that if you violate someone, if you had money, you could simply pay the fine, and that would be your entire punishment. It was a way of favoring the rich. So the poor could never pay the fine for their crime. They would have to serve time, or worse, but the wealthy could simply pay and be released from punishment. You saw this in the pagan world, both extremes. God was saying, no, 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 here, in the way that we value human life, everyone is going to be equal. Regardless of your station in life, and regardless of the station of the person who you injure, there will be equality in the punishment. And look at the parties here that are being discussed. This was certainly in the days of heavy patriarchy. So who would be favored over anyone else in this culture? Of course, it's the men. They're saying the men are going to be held accountable even if they injure someone who is not yet born. In fact, it's such a violation that if there's no further issue or problem, only a premature delivery, they will still have to pay the fine. But if there is further pain, further punishment, further death, there will be justice. And it's the eye of the man is of the same value as the eye of the prematurely born baby. The bruise, the wound. You see this over and over, and the text is actually quite redundant so that there can be no misunderstanding. There will be proportional justice. There will be an equality and a value of the life, whether it is full-grown men or it is an unborn child. There will be the value of life for a life. See, this was in contrast to what they had just lived in pagan Egypt. Pagan Egypt, where slaves were treated like dirt and unborn babies were killed. He's saying, no, we're not going to do any of that here. Because the difference between a pagan culture and God's culture is how people value human life. This is not a standalone passage in the Bible. We didn't sort of mine and search for one little spot that suits our purposes. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. God called the prophet Jeremiah into a very difficult ministry. And in his call, God said to him, look, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and anointed you as my prophet to the nations. God says, we were in relationship before you were outside the womb, and I picked you. I anointed you. In the poetry of Job, a book about human suffering, Job was crying out to God in a season of his life when he felt like God had left him behind. Job said to God, you formed me with your hands. You made me. Yet now you completely destroy me. He said, remember that you made me from dust? Will you turn me back to dust so soon? This is a little much. You guided my conception, hello, and formed me in the womb. You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit my bones and sinews together. You gave me life and showed me your unfailing love. My life was preserved by your care. Job was saying, God, we go all the way back to in the womb. And some of the other context of this was the suffering that he was in at the time. But he was saying, God, you were the one who created me and made me. I'm yours. So this is why it's an important thing to talk about for us. Now, why does this issue matter? Every year I get the same thing. This is divisive. Why do you bring it up? Why do you want to separate people? Why can't we just live and let live? Why can't there be a libertarian sense of people do what is right for them and others do what is right for them? You know, it's the old, if you don't like abortions, don't have one argument. But it's so much deeper than that. Because if the pro-life position is correct, then abortion is the ending of human life and the ending of the most vulnerable human life. If the pro-choice position is correct, then abortion is an essential matter of health care and human and personal liberty. So we're balancing now, not balancing, we're discussing and even contrasting personal freedom and what is morally right. These are not small issues. This is also not an issue that's affecting only a small number of people. Spent a lot of time studying this week what's happening right now in the world with abortion. One of the things that you should know is that statistics in this field are actually hard to come by. The CDC, for example, uses voluntary reporting from providers. And multiple states, including California, the most populous state, choose not to report any of their numbers. So anything that the CDC puts out, by definition, is incomplete. The best data actually come from an institute called the Guttmacher Institute, which contacts every known provider of abortions, clinics, hospitals, physicians' offices in the country to put together data, and it takes them about 3 years. So the last year that we have great data is 2020, where there were 930,000 abortions in America. 900,000. Sadly, that is a reversal of a trend. Abortion actually had steady decline from about 1989 to 2017. There are a number of factors at play there, one of which is the invention of the sonogram, where women will meet and actually see their baby. But you can see this trend has now reversed. Also, if you are familiar with this at a slightly deeper level, these are the reported abortions that took place in the institution. Any abortion that was a prescribed pill that took place elsewhere would not be recorded. Some people think that is starting to approach 40 or even 50% of all abortions. So the numbers are actually rising very, very quickly. That means 20% of all pregnancies end in an abortion. 1 in 5 children don't have a chance. It's also an issue that's closer than we might want to understand. They say, well, this is not something that a Christian would do. 54% of all people who got an abortion identified as Christian or Catholic, including 13% as evangelical Christian. In this context, evangelical is not a political bloc. Evangelical means people who believe that salvation is by grace through faith, high authority of the scripture. I'm saying churches like us. So this is rising. When you put together a cross-section of a few of those statistics, you'll see that about 43% of women have abortion in their past. And this is where it becomes such an issue of biblical justice. You know, we tend to view those four threads as being separate. Some people are passionate about protecting the unborn. Some are passionate about teaching Christian sexual ethics. Some are passionate about pursuing racial reconciliation. Some are passionate about taking care of the poor. People almost kind of pick it as a menu, like, well, this is the one that I'm going to work on, and the other three are not as important to me. And depending on you, you're thinking that, well, clearly it's one of those four, but know that people will be in a different place than you. But when you look at God's word, you'll see that these are four threads of one cord and how much they interact together. For example, 75% of all abortion patients live under the poverty line. So now that's thread number one, immediately interacting with thread number four. People of color are heavily overrepresented among abortion patients. Some estimates have it as high as 60% are black or Hispanic. In a world, a nation that's 60% white. Heavily overrepresented. Did you know that the founder of Planned Parenthood, a woman named Margaret Sanger, pursued Planned Parenthood as part of an agenda that was called eugenics? Yes. Eugenics was the idea that undesirable traits could be bred out of a culture by encouraging the right people to procreate and the wrong people not to. As part of eugenics, she started something that she called the Negro Project. Well, the longer this goes, the more obscured it becomes, and every quote from Margaret Sanger has been both cited and refuted and cited and refuted. But I will tell you this. NYU did a project they called the Margaret Sanger's Paper Project, and they acknowledged that the Negro Project was controversial from the outset. It was constructed in terms and with perceptions that today smack of racism. Yes, absolutely. In fact, if you go to Planned Parenthood's website, which sadly I had to do this week as I was working, even they disavow Margaret Sanger's opinions on eugenics. It's not a coincidence that there are more Planned Parenthood facilities in low-income areas. So now we're at thread number three. Also, fully 96-plus% of all abortions are elective. which means we're not talking about the health of the mother. We're not even, and we're not talking about rape or incest. 96.5% of all abortions are elective, which means that it was a woman or a couple who chose to have sex, but then chose not to keep the baby, which means they got that choice that they so desperately and aggressively pursue. But the choice is in the bedroom, not the exam room. And that's thread number two. And those four things all come together: protection of the unborn, Christian sexual ethics, racial reconciliation, and a concern for the poor, to see well over 1 million lives ended every year in this area. Some people will tell you that an abortion can solve some sort of larger problem. And the first one that people will talk about is women who became pregnant through rape or incest. First of all, the facts are that is less than 1.5% of all abortions. So this is actually an emotional arrow being slung into what should be an intellectual argument. Because when you make public policy, it should certainly accommodate the 98.5% of cases and not the 1.5% of cases. But that's not why. The gospel is why. Okay? What does the gospel do? The gospel takes what seems permanently broken, which seems irreconcilable, which seems like a loss that can never be recovered from, and the gospel says that Jesus will make something beautiful out of that which seems broken. And there is no part of the gospel that would say when a crime has been perpetuated on a woman like rape or incest, the way to make that crime right is to commit a second wrong act. The gospel would say now is the opportunity to make something beautiful out of the ashes, to see something rise, the life rise out of death, resurrection to come. Out of pain would come beauty. Out of struggle would come glory. That is what the gospel would teach in difficult situations like that. There's also no evidence that the woman recovers quicker from that crime after having an abortion than if she carried the baby to term and gave it up for adoption. It's all anecdotal and it's all opinion. There are also more than 2 million couples currently in the United States ready, willing, and waiting to adopt. There are 36 families ready for every child that is available to be adopted. The gospel says, how can you bring reconciliation and beauty out of brokenness and pain and struggle? Now, what about the health of the mother? This is about 2% of cases, and it uses an area called complications. Now, the last thing you want is for a man to tell you that pregnancy is not that bad, so I'm not going to do that. But I will tell you, the definition of complications is pretty wide. In fact, every woman who had a baby probably experienced at least one of them. But I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm not saying there are not times when the health of the mother is at stake. What can you do? You now have an ethical struggle. You have a life that is living. You have another life that is trying to live. What do you do? I think the scriptures would indicate that you don't abort the baby, you deliver the baby. You give the baby a chance. You give the mom a chance. You see what medicine can do. And if the baby can't be saved, that is entirely different than a baby who never had a chance. So you this morning, how can you take action? How can you engage in this? I want to talk a little bit about an elephant in the room. Because having been in ministry for 25 years, I've learned that there are so many people that for them, talking about abortion is not a look into the future. It's actually a look into the past. And as they reconcile where they've been and what they've gone through, it's very difficult for them to talk about how to move forward. So I want to talk to you about a ministry that we have here in the church called Surrendering the Secret, which is a safe place for women to have this conversation. I want you to take a look at this.
So for me to cope with things, I started smoking in high school, and I drank, I would do drugs. I think I was angry at myself. I was angry at myself for letting it happen.
How did I view myself after my abortions? Speaking very candidly, I was relieved. And I think the next thing that would happen was that I would felt completely emotionally numb.
Inside, I just felt so ashamed and unworthy around others. I just needed to give them something. I couldn't just be, I had to survive. After you experience an abortion, you want to just push it down inside and pretend it never happened, but your body knows it happened.
So after my abortion, I fell into a lot of different things. I've always been a drinker since a young age, but I started drinking heavily. I started popping pills as well. I was smoking weed. Because of that, I was more into sexual sin.
I felt kind of numb, and then I also felt weighed down, like this heavy weight.
Not knowing where the triggers were going to come from, and it spiraled into depression, relief,
ashamed,
unworthy,
numb,
damaged goods,
weighed down.
Oh, the words to describe me today are just so opposite of what I felt. I am healed, and I am here for my husband. I am here for my children. God doesn't just want me to be a good mother and a good wife. He wants me also to share my story.
For me, you know, it was going through Bible studies, and everybody loves on you, you know, and then God's loving on you. He's opening these doors for you, and just so that you can give it to him and be free from it.
I felt like Hagar, the way she must have felt. When God showed up and rescued her, that's exactly how I felt when I started this healing journey, was that I had finally been seen. And he was the God who saw me.
There's so much grace with God, and he can redeem and restore every story, no matter how bleak. You know, there's so many resources that I didn't know about when I had my abortion. I didn't know that there were so many groups, so many Bible studies, so many retreats. I wasn't aware of any of this. Once you really give everything to God, everything just puzzle piece, one after another, and it's crazy. It really is.
I was surprised by like how easy it was to share my experience with the woman in the Bible study. It was a relieving feeling knowing that I wasn't alone in what I was feeling.
Once I realized that the Bible never, ever, ever has stated that we can forgive ourselves, and that it was all what Christ did on the cross for me, is when I was able to make that great exchange between the lies that I had believed, the false agreements. I was able to exchange all of that for the truth. My identity is no longer as a post-abortive woman, and I am a woman of truth, and my identity is in Christ Jesus alone.
This is a study that we offer here at the church. It's called Surrendering the Secret. The date, time, and location are confidential. And it's a group of women who come together to invest in women that are working through this part of their story. It's something that we are doing as a church, and we've done it for the last couple of years, to invest in you as this is part of your story. If you attend this group, I don't even know who's in it unless the attenders themselves choose to let me know. That's how confidential it is. We just want to take care of you and love you. We also have a ministry here at this church called Embrace Grace. That if you're a woman who has an unexpected, unplanned pregnancy and you need help, we will help you. We will love you. We will come alongside you. There's discipleship. There's a baby shower. There's a princess day. Women who, some of them, this is their story, some of them who it's not, but just women who love you and they want to invest in you and see you choose life for your child. the Surrendering the Secret Ministry and the Embrace Grace Ministry have shared leadership, and they have a table here today. I'm going to encourage a bunch of you to swing by the table. So you can just swing by and give them a high five and say, hey, thank you for what you're doing. You can also just be more aware, because as you, as someone who follows Jesus, meet other people that might be going through this situation, you can advise them with godly advice. You also yourself, of course, may want to get in touch with them for reasons that are only known to you, and that's fine. You can just start that conversation with them this morning here at this table. There are other things you can do. This is an election year, and an issue like this should be of incredible importance as you vote. You should be looking at these areas of biblical justice as you seek to support political candidates. You need to look at their positions, what they support, what they oppose. Look at their record, not just what they say on Twitter, but how have they voted? What have they supported? Don't assume that because they're in one party, they share one view. It's true, the Republican Party in their old platform of 2016, which is 8 years left unupdated, they were pro-life. The Democratic Party has a pro-choice position, but the individual candidates do not always follow that. There are also four threads of biblical justice. As you look down them, do they engage in them all? Do they have a holistic view of life and of people and love? All this should be important to you as you vote. I'm not going to tell your candidates, and I never will, but I want you to go deep in seeing who supports God's ways in these things. I also want to encourage you in the strongest way to be praying for these issues. We are in 40 days of prayer. We took a break from that being our sermon topic, not from being our passion, though. Are you praying for these issues? You know, we're in a world now that's become so cynical that to say you're bringing thoughts and prayers is met with ridicule. That's moronic. To pray is to bring the highest power, our God himself, and beseech him to engage in that which in the world is just incredibly important and vital. To bring prayer is to have at your hand and at your disposal the power of God, which can change lives and hearts and minds. Pastor Colby taught us last week from Matthew 7:7, right? That ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, and knock and the door shall be open to you. That's why thoughts and prayers followed by pursuit and action. That's the call of the Christian. And I would be remiss to end this message by not coming back one more time to say, for 2 weeks, I've been praying over this message. And I believe that there were people here today who were making this decision. There are unexpected pregnancies here today. Choose life. Give that baby an opportunity. Even if you're not ready to be a parent, I personally know people who would adopt your child. Give that baby a chance. Choose life. Choose to bring resurrection out of a scary situation. And know that God can use it for incredible. Heavenly Father, we praise you here this morning. We praise you in all things. And God, there are some days when worship feels like a party because we're just celebrating what you've done. And there are some days it doesn't. God, this is one of those days. God, we submit ourselves to your truth always. Always. God, I lift up my brothers and sisters that abortion is in their past. Women who've made that decision, or men and women who've asked wives, girlfriends, daughters to not have a baby. God, I pray that you would begin to heal those wounds. Pray that you would begin to bring the sunlight of your gospel into those areas that have been kept in the dark. God, I pray that Island Christian Church would be known as a place where we love people. People not yet born, people who are just born, getting dedicated, people who are difficult, people who struggle, people who have a past. Let us be a people of great love and mercy and care. Let us continue to be a light in the community. God, we're thankful that you used this church as the church that brought Soundview into the world. God, let there be others. Let there be other churches. Let there be other movements. Let there be other groups. Let there be other leaders. God, let us continue to embrace our legacy. Continue to be a leader in this area. Continue to invest. Continue to stand up with courage, even when it's not popular. God, we pray for a great, great reversal. Father, New York State is a world leader, quote unquote, in abortion. God, it's embarrassing. God, would you turn it around? Would you bring us godly leaders who stand up for the unborn? Would you bring us legislators and reps and senators and governors, county executives? Who had the courage to do what's right? Not what's popular, not what gets them votes or donations, but do that which is right. God, let us be a culture that values human life in all things. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.